If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. As we continue to work through the book of Hebrews, we're focusing today on chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. This finishes the current discourse of an argumentation of the writer of Hebrews to why Christ is the greater high priest and what makes him the greater high priest. And so part of that today is we're going to look at Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, verses 1 through 18. I'm sure that over the course of your life, you have heard the word or phrase, the ultimate, in reference to just about anything out there, right? A quick Google search pops up countless the ultimate to whatever you are looking for, such as the ultimate guide to hitchhiking, and the ultimate guide to car repair, the ultimate bath store, the ultimate staffing services, the ultimate fitness, IHOP's ultimate steak burger, ultimate sun protection lotion, the ultimate sports academy, why Tahiti is still the ultimate honeymoon destination, Merlin's ultimate images, business ultimate financial solutions, ultimate frisbee. And to shorten the list up, which is already too long, ultimate guitar tabs. Well, I bet you if you look hard enough, you will find the ultimate definition of ultimate by the ultimate dictionary on your ultimate web browser. I bring this up, if for no other reason, to acknowledge that the word ultimate, if you would agree with me, is quite overused and run down in our culture as a phrase. It has misused and overused as much as the word awesome has been misused and overused. But when it comes to something truly worthy of the meaning of the word ultimate, it should be used rightly and sparingly. Thus today we're going to look at how Jesus is emulated as the ultimate sacrifice as given to us by God. The word ultimate used here in his reference to the greatest, the highest, the most meaningful fulfillment of the word in regards to our topic today. When it comes to Jesus' sacrifice, there is no other to hope for, to look for, or to depend on. Jesus' sacrifice, here it is the end of all sacrifices, and thus his sacrifice is better than anything that ever could be sacrificed. Thus, as the Son of God who gave himself up for us, he truly is, rightly so, the ultimate sacrifice that we have all been longing for. So if you would, please follow along with me as I read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and let's look at what the author of Hebrews has to tell us about the sacrifice of our Savior. Excuse me. Verse 1. For the law, since has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In wholeness, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by the one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Well, as we consider the words today and how the author continues on his premise that Jesus is better than, right? We've been talking about that over and over again. Jesus is better than. He's better than the high priest. He's better than the sacrificial system. He now is a better sacrifice, period. A greater blood, a better sacrifice, a permanent establishing sacrifice. And so today, with that in mind, we see firstly in verses 1 through 4, the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was inherently flawed. The sacrificial system was inherently flawed. We see that in the beginning of the verse 1, he brings up this whole notion that for the law, since it had only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law, it was a shadow only, pointing to what was the actual presence of God. The sacrificial system, as designed under the Old Covenant, was made in such a way to be a reminder of the things to come. That's why it's called a shadow. The continual need to sacrifice proved that it could never, meaning the old system sacrifice, could never make a person right, perfect, mature, or even acceptable to God. It's not designed to be that way. If the sacrifices could truly save a person back in the Old Testament covenant, if it could really save a person and make them permanently cleansed in the sight of God, then that sacrifice would remove the guilt of sin, and that person would not be in fear of God, but be one who looks forward to being in the presence of God. Since the sacrifice never removed the guilt within us or within the person sacrificing, the sacrifices performed needed to be continually done, day after day, month after month, year after year. But herein lies the problem. The blood sacrificed by bulls and goats cannot ever take away or remove your sins. You look at the passage here, he says, after the form of things in verse 1, can never, by those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. It will never do the task. It will never completely take care of your sin. It was never meant to. Not really. The Old Testament covenant was never meant to save you through sacrifices. That's not how it worked. The saving came through the covenantal promise that God made with the people, not the sacrifices themselves. And thus, the sacrifices never took care of the sin, really, of the person. It only simply covered that which was already committed, but nothing for the future. That's why it had to be done over and over and over again. And because it never took care of the permanent sin condition, the individual who would go and have sacrifices done would leave still in fear of God and would never really look forward to being in the presence of God because they were never made right. And since the sacrifices never removed that guilt within, well, they were a perpetual need in the life of the person who had to sacrifice. And there lies another problem. The blood sacrificed by bulls and goats never could ever take away the sin of an individual. It was never meant to, it was never powerful enough to, it was never designed to be that way. Can never take away sin. Thus, no matter how many times one ceremonially sheds the blood of an innocent animal, the blood will never ever take care of that guilt that you have before God. You are guilty. Why? Because the whole process, as mentioned in verse 1, is nothing but a shadow of what is intended to come to the future. It's the shadow of things to come, not the substance of the things that are. And so every time they engaged into a sacrificial moment, It was simply a shadow. And no matter how much you add shadows together, it never makes substance. Ever. So it never was meant to. So inherently within the sacrificial system, we find a flaw in which man can never be saved by it. To which you may ask, then, if man could never be saved by it, then why did God demand it? I mean, it's brought up here. God is the one who put the system together. God is the one who initiated the system. He's the one who called for the sacrifices to be made. If it didn't do the task, then why did God require it? To which the answer is, well, the true reason behind the sacrificial system is the nature of obedience that God desires from his people. That's really what it's about. When Abraham is called righteous, it's because he follows through with his heart of obedience and is willing to do that which is the unthinkable, sacrifice his son Isaac because he knew God would bring him back to life. And so the act of the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood, which never happened in Isaac's blood, is not what saves Abraham, but the obedience to the relationship he has with God is the saving factor of the moment. Now, mind you, the Bible's very clear, though, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But the blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin for a minuscule amount of time. And when it did cover sins, it was only for the past sin, not future. Thus, the obedience of the believer to follow through with God's provisional system was what was truly being done. The sacrifice of bulls and goats was a reflection. Here it is. This is the purpose of it. The sacrifice of bulls and goats was a reflection of the sacrifice of your own will before the living God, a statement that declared that it is what should be happening to me for my own disobedience towards God. Every time they slaughtered an animal, it was a reminder, this is what should be done to me personally. I should be paying for my own sin. And every time an animal died for the covering, not removal, but the covering of the sin of the person sacrificing, it was a stark reminder of how heinous your sin was before God. Obedience to God has always been at the core of what God wants of you. Obedience to his will, obedience to his ways. Obedience is far better than the need to sacrifice, as Samuel told Saul way back in the Old Testament. For that is what God desires of you and of me. And following through with sacrifice, though disgusting, smelly, and repulsive as it was, the whole act was a reminder of how heinous your sin is before the living God. Death before a living God is what should be your end. But God, in his provisional plan, provided a means to become closer to him in a covenantal way, to have a sacrifice, to shed blood, and to take care, well, temporarily, provisionally, sin within you. How many here like to take a bath or a nice long shower? Well, for me, taking a shower ranks up there with something I have to do, and I take very little pleasure in the process. If it's a utilitarian purpose for me, maybe it's because I've never had hair, I don't know. But it's a utilitarian purpose for me that needs to be repeated daily, and the quicker I get it done, the quicker I move on with my day. I am pretty fast at taking a shower. But for some, taking a bath is like the premier moment of the week, right? Some enjoy showers to the point of running out of hot water. Just ask my kids. But you know something? The act of taking a shower or a bath has in it an inherent flaw. You see, when one takes a bath or a shower, it's the process in which you take something off and put something on. So depending on the need for the bath, one washes off particles of dirt, debris, and other things along with odoriferous elements of your body. In the process of cleaning oneself, the person uses what is affectionately called soap. Some like ivory, others like Irish Spring or Dial, and some like Dove. I myself enjoy those really large bar designer soaps that you can get at TJ Maxx, the kind that kind of have that earthy smell to it. Some prefer a bar of soap, and others enjoy the whole body wash experience. Either way, the soap is a nice aromatic substance that when water is applied becomes frothy, and when used properly, hence properly, is transferred onto the body. Thus, you wash something off, and then at the same time you wash something on when you take a bath or shower. Same for your hair. I mean, those of you who have it. And when you are done with your bath or shower, if you have done it right, oh, do you smell nice? You are refreshed, and for the most part, you are clean. But herein lies the problem. The moment you are done cleaning yourself through such a wonderful and needful process that everybody else is thankful you have done, you are at that moment heading towards the need to do it all over again. The moment you are done, the moment you dry yourself off, the moment you step out of that bath and out of that shower, you have to be ready to repeat that process again tomorrow. And for some teams, by the end of that day. Why? Because the process only took care of the symptoms, not the cause. You smell, you need to wash. And here's a secret. You will smell again tomorrow. And you will need to wash again day after day after day after day. And just imagine the repeated process for the rest of your life. Let's face it, no matter how much you may enjoy that occasional premier bath or that really extensively long shower, for the most part, day after day is how we live it. And we try to take our shower and we get it done and we get on with our day, and it becomes quite ritualistic, doesn't it? How wonderful it would be for someone to design something that will remove body odor and never have the need to shower again. Or how about being able to take one ultimate special bath that promises to eliminate the human chromosomes that cause stinkiness, then you would be clean for life. But alas, no such solution exists. We have to take showers and baths regularly, day after day after day. Well, when we consider the Old Testament covenant and its demand for sacrifice, the process becomes so repetitive that for the most part, we find that the people's hearts just really weren't in what God asked of them. And it became a rote process that just needed to be done. And sure, the sacrifices was demanded. It was necessary to be right with God. But oh, let's just get this done already, shall we? And get on with our day. To which God knew their hearts as a people really were not engaging Him. So what was the real problem? Well, as the last chapter pointed out, the sacrifice of blood spilt for the sacrificer didn't take care of the conscience. Thus, the individuals were not changed from within. The act of sacrifice was a temporary removal and a covering for sin, but did not take care of the stink of sin. It didn't take care of the problem of sin. It didn't take care of the root cause of sin. Thus, continual sacrifices by the people of Israel had to be done over and over and over again. Each sacrifice was an act that God required, but the blood of the animal never could take away the sin. The system was inherently flawed. Unless someone came along, that is, and reworked the system so that the internal need of for the removal of sin state would take care of the process. Well, it's an issue. It was a bad issue for them. It was a perpetual issue. And if you can imagine for a moment how bad it was in the temple or in the tabernacle before the temple, that blood that was constantly flowing and the blood congealing everywhere and the smell and the stink of slaughter. I remember years ago when I was living in Louisville, Kentucky, you didn't have to be in the area near the stockyard slaughterhouse to know you were in the area. You didn't have to be standing right next to it. You could smell it blocks away. And it's not just the fact that they were animals. It was the slaughtering that smelled bad. I tried my best to avoid that direction as much as I ever could. And I always found it intriguing that this stockyard was right in the middle of downtown Louisville. But there it was. There it was. Smelly. Can you imagine that, having to go through that all the time? I think just that alone would make me want to run through the process and get it done quicker. Yeah, well, we know that from the system, God did not receive that anymore from them. He knew their hearts. He knew it became a ritual unto itself, and it was doing nothing for the people internally. Now, it has to be asked, what do you do each day that leaves you wondering if you are connecting with God? Do you find yourself to be a bit ritualistic in your approach towards Him? Do you repeat certain prayers as if required in the prayers as required in the hopes that God would just simply hear you? Do you do good things repeatedly each day, hoping that God will just accept you? Are you a person who is caught up in ritual and not a relationship with God? You see, rituals can have their place. Traditions have their place. But like the Israelites, eventually the act of the ritual or the perpetual use of the tradition becomes more important than just simply loving and obeying God. This is mostly seen by Christians who go out wantingly to sin against God, thinking that all they have to do after they're done sinning is to, well, say I'm sorry, and God has to forgive. But that's not how God works. That's not how the Israelites thought God worked, but eventually they came into that system of thinking. And all that God wants is obedience. He wants obedience in everything we do. Obedience in accepting His Son as Savior. Obedience to obey His laws that should be written on our hearts. Obedience to worshiping Him and Him alone. That is what God wants from you. A heart and soul given unto Him, so that there is no need for sacrifice. Have you given your heart to Him today? Have you come to Christ? And do you serve Him faithfully? Well, that leads me into another issue with the Old Covenant, and that is the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was an inadequate means to appease God's wrath, verses 5 through 9. An inadequate means to appease God's wrath. So immediately following the authors of Hebrews' reasoning of the inherent flaw of the Old Testament sacrificial system, he lays in how inadequate it was as well. Thus, we see in verses 5 through 9, he brings up some quotes out of Psalm 40, particularly Psalm 40, verse 6, in which he reveals a great understanding of God's view of the sacrificial system, and that is, He does not desire sacrifices and burnt offerings. To which we go, huh? He doesn't desire them. Oh, He made provision that way, but that's not what He desires. Right? And we see that in verse 5. He says, therefore, meaning Jesus, comes into the world, He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not taken pleasure. And so we realize here that in the system is an inherent issue that was automatically inadequate before God. If this is the case, then how are we to understand the statement that God doesn't desire them? I mean, He did design it that way, so why does He then say He doesn't like them? Well, it's easy. In saying that He doesn't desire, it simply means that He never found them adequate enough because they only temporarily covered the sin of the individual. So His wrath was never righteously met when an animal died. It was only a temporary system till, here it is, the right sacrifice came. It was a temporary system until the ultimate sacrifice came. Let us consider for a moment the real nature of a sacrifice. Though God set up the system of an animal sacrifice for sin, do we really believe that the shed blood of an animal wholly and completely appeases God's righteous demand for immoral and sinful acts committed by you and me? Do we really think that that is enough? Do we really believe deep down that God really accepts that animal's blood in place of moral failure, in place of sinful rebellion, in place of our wanting desire to pervert his will? Well, the answer should be no. Obviously not. It isn't enough. After all, how could the blood of an animal who is not made in the image of God ever possibly be adequate enough to cover the sin of you and I who are made in the image of God? So there lies the issue. The blood of the animals in and of themselves was completely, fantastically inadequate to do the job. Ever. So then why did God demand the blood of spotless lamb or a goat or a bull for the sacrifices? Well, here it is. The reason why is that each time blood was spilt, it was, as mentioned earlier, an act of obedience, yes, but more importantly, the blood represented the future sacrifice of the ultimate sacrifice in his Son on the cross. The blood shed by every goat, by every sheep or lamb, by every bull, was a visual to the actual blood that would be shed in the future. The only way God could ever truly, honestly overlook the sin of anyone in the Old Testament was because of the future sacrifice of Jesus. We think temporally, God sees the big picture. Remember, before the earth's foundations were laid, the Lamb of God was slain. The time in which Jesus would die was so permanently fixed in God's design, in his sovereign will, that it was so permanently fixed that he could forgive everyone in the Old Testament on the future blood spilt of Christ. Thus, as the author of Hebrews writes, without the shedding of blood, meaning the Jesus' blood being shed, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The sacrifice of bulls and lambs and goats pale in comparison to the requirement that God had for the redemption of sin. This is why the author repeats in 40, verse 6, in Psalm 46, here that God took no pleasure in their sacrifices and sin offerings because such offerings were not his Son. He did not find pleasure in the offerings of bulls and goats because they weren't Jesus. They weren't adequate enough. They weren't satisfactory enough to take care of your sin, my sin, or the sins of those who would perform such tasks. Because that was not the design intended. So we recognize that the system of sacrifices in the Old Covenant was nothing more than a temporary stopgap measure to help us connect with him. So what does the author of Hebrews say about the sacrifice of Jesus? It's found in the second half of verse 5 and 7. Here we get a glimpse into the eternal past before Jesus came to earth. The Hebrew author says in verse 5, therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I'm sorry, verse 5, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Here it is plainly given to us, before coming to earth in the heavenlies of all heaven, there Jesus turns to the Father, declaring the time was then and there, and that he would go into the world, that God was sending him into the world, preparing the body that was necessary to be the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for the sin of the world. It's a little bit of a glimpse into the heavenlies. Jesus has always been, and he always will be. And this is that moment we get a glimpse that Jesus was heading to earth to take care of it finally in his first advent. And so the Father prepared a body given to him to fulfill the will of the sacrifice. Thus Jesus was the long-awaited ultimate sacrifice because no other sacrifice would ever suffice. No other sacrifice was ever planned to truly take away the sin of the world. For everything that led up to that was nothing but a model, a foreshadowing of the reality. Let's consider for a moment that you have a young son who loves airplanes, loves the idea of flying and desires to do so. So as a good parent, you buy your son a toy airplane to have and to hold for all time. A plane that is the exact design of the future plane he hopes to not just fly, but to also own himself. So his dreams are set and his desires for the future are there. And let's say that the time comes and he gets older and he decides to go ahead and get his pilot's license, but realizes it's a very difficult thing. So to help him along, he takes with him everywhere he goes that little model airplane that you gave him when he was younger. And as he undergoes the process of earning that license, he decides to take it and look at it. And so there it is throughout the whole process. Your son washes that airplane. He repaints it because it's now old. Takes care of it. He props it up every night in a place that he can look at when he wakes up in the morning. He has dreams of the inevitable future reality of flying a real actual plane that looks like the toy, looks like the one you gave him as a toy. He dreams of the time of flying, of owning the exact plane in the future. And one day, there it finally happens. He got his license, and now he can fly on his own, the very plane that he had always desired. Now let's just say he stops for a moment and looks at that toy plane that you gave him when he was a child. Here he is, he has his own plane, it's a life-size plane, it's a big plane, and he's looking at that little one that you provided for him to look at. He was faithful in playing with it, caring for it, and dreaming through it. However, now that he has reached his ultimate goal of actually flying a real life-size plane, how do you think he perceives that toy to be? It's nothing compared to the plane. It was always something that was weak. It was always something less than. It was nothing more than a foreshadowing of what was to come. It was not even the real substance of the thing to come. It simply was an image to look at, to be inspired by, and to just hope through. But let's face it, it's completely ineffective. 100% useless in comparison to the real plane. Though he dreamed of one day flying, he could never fly that little plane in his hand. Though he used it to visualize the future plane, it was never going to be something he could hope in and actually soar into the heavens with. In the end, the toy plane was only an image that he used to consider the future. The toy plane could never fulfill him or complete him or satisfy his longing to own a real plane and be a real pilot. So as we consider the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, it was never enough. It was never going to fulfill the deepest desires of the individual. It was never going to be good enough to eliminate their sin and clear their conscience. It was never going to make them truly right before God. Why? Because the model or the shadow of the things to come is never substantive enough to meet the demands of our righteous God. However, that is not a problem, because God the Father fulfilled the requirements required through the body he had prepared in his Son as an ultimate sacrifice for the redemption of our sins. The actual Jesus' ultimate sacrifice fulfills all our heart's desires and makes us completely right with our God, something the old covenant could never do. And the old covenant was completely inadequate. So we see in this passage that Jesus came to fulfill the expectations of the Father, and in doing so, eliminated the first order of things to establish that which had been long awaited. And with the first order gone, the second is now in place, which is Christ and his sanctification. Which leads us to Hebrews' author pointing out, lastly, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus in the new covenant internally sanctifies the believer forever. Internally sanctifies the believer forever. As the Hebrew writer brings this section to a close, and I mean several chapters worth, this has been a long discourse on his part about Jesus and his high priestly class and the sacrifice that he made from his own body. We see that he makes several repeated aspects of his argument, that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. We went over that recently. That he does not have to enter into the sacrifice repeatedly for himself or behalf of others. It's a once-for-all system. A system that can never, ever take away the sin. He replaces the system that could never, ever take away the sin of humanity. That he went through the Holy of Holies and now sits at the right hand of power. That Jesus is waiting for the day which his enemies will be made a footstool, the day in which all creation will recognize him, his lordship, as we see in verse 13. You see, these are things he's repeated as he's coming to a close in this section, that his blood perfects this and sanctifies us for eternity, and that the sacrifice he made produces a people called by God in which the law of God is written internally, not externally, in on our hearts. Which means having a people, God has called to himself, a people who desire to actually live for him, to obey him, to worship him, to love him, to honor him. Through Christ and his ultimate sacrifice, he pulls together a people who doesn't do things ritualistically and externally, but instead from a heart internally and wholly. Which leads to the last part of his discourse in verses 17 through 18, in which God declares that those who receive the Son unto salvation, he will remember their sin no more and their lawless deeds will be forgotten. He mentioned in the previous chapter that when we have our when they sacrificed for sin under the old system, their consciousness was not clean. It didn't take care of the anxiety of not being right with God. But here it is in verses 17 and 18. The author tells us we don't have to worry about that because we are made right with God through the sanctification and ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. God will remember our sins no more. It's over. We have nothing to worry about. That's why Paul can say those who are in Christ are now no longer under condemnation. There's no such thing as purgatory. I've been reading through the Divine Comedy. I don't know if you know about Dante's Divine Comedy. The one that gets it the most, though, is the one about hell, right? He's got three of them. He's got hell, purgatory, and paradise. And it's seven, you know, it's like, what, nine circles of hell? And I get why. I've read it. I get why everyone likes the nine circles of hell. It's very, very visual. He's got some pretty awful thinking things going on in each of these circles going down into hell. And his weirdest one is when you get to the bottom, there Satan is, and there are three people in his mouth. He's got three heads or three mouths, and three people are in his mouth. And on two of them are the betrayers of Julius Caesar, and in the middle is Judas. The two who betrayed Julius Caesar, they're head out, so he's got their feet in their mouth. But on the other, but Judas, he's face in because he did the worst possible thing. He betrayed the Son of God. And I'm sitting there going, oh my goodness, that's crazy, right? I get where some of this idea of hell and demonology come from. It comes from this, 1300s, Dante, when he wrote it. This is whack stuff. Well, when you go into purgatory, which I just finished reading last week, which, by the way, it's a bit of a long read. I get why hell was the more interesting one. Purgatory kind of drags. It's slow. And heaven, he's got completely off. I'm not sure where he's going with that one. But anyways, the whole idea of purgatory was it's basically hell, but you're redeemed. And unlike hell, you have no hope of ever escaping, because Virgil, who guides Dante through all this, in purgatory, you have a chance to escape. If you do enough right things in the eternity to come. I don't know. I read this and it says your sins are no longer remembered. I find it hard to imagine a gracious, loving God whom redeems us unto salvation, and we are now no longer under any condemnation. And when we ask for forgiveness, our sins are forgiven. How is purgatory even a thought? And by the way, 14th century mindset, a very terrible place to be. I just find it hard to imagine that anyone would want to think that way. No, I hold to what we understand Scripture to be forthrightly telling us. If you come to know Christ as your Savior, your consciousness is dealt with, your sins are forgiven, and your lawless deeds will no longer be remembered anymore. That's the sanctification of Christ on our very souls, on our very beings. The time to come for us, unlike it was for the Jews, is we are made right with our God. So death is a release of this life into the joy and mercy and grace and presence of the Father through the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Never needing repeating, never needing to be done again. It's an amazing thought. Here it is. He's been arguing with the Jews who've been wanting to go back to the law. And he's telling them, going back to the law, there's no hope, no security, no peace of mind. It's just nothing more than a repetitive process of never being right with God, and you know you don't feel that way when you do it. But in Christ, the fulfillment of all things to come is the peace and joy and tranquility that comes with a right relationship with your Father, a right relationship with your Creator. When you are right with God, there is no longer any need for a sacrifice for sin. You see, in Christ, we can fully meet the obedience that God requires. Not that we will be fully obedient, but that the obedience required was met by Jesus himself, and through his sanctification, he gives us that obedience and then writes within our hearts a desire to be obedient to him. And if we do mess up, if we do fall, well, we repent and God remembers our sin no more. Ever again. We see here that Jesus finished, the Hebrew writers finished a discourse of Jesus fulfilling the heavenly requirements of the sacrifice by nailing down something that the old system could not do for sin. In Christ, there is no longer any offering necessary beyond him. He has finished the demand. He has met the requirements. He eliminates the sin issue in you and me. He fulfills the righteous judgment of God. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And to try to go back to a faulty and failing system is a ludicrous idea in the mind of the Hebrew author. Why, oh why, would anyone ever want to go back to an endless system that's just as bad and intolerable as that? Well, here it is. The reason why anybody would is because the sinful nature drives them to. And then they remain lost in that sin because they do not accept the salvation that the Father has offered in the Son. Sinful men and women constantly run against God and his design for salvation, hoping to earn their own way in, and in the process ignore what God has already provided in Christ. Where do you stand today? Have you embraced Christ and his redemption? Have you accepted the way of salvation as given to us by Christ, by the Father? Have you received him as Lord and Savior? And so have you made your life right before your Creator? Well, as we read in the book of Hebrews today, Christ is that ultimate sacrifice, and all we have to do is but yield to the salvation he brings, and we will know peace with God. Please, if you don't know Christ today, do receive him as Lord and Savior. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word before us, and Lord, we thank you for that ultimate sacrifice that you made, Lord Jesus, on the cross. Lord, you took care of something we could not take care of in ourselves, and you removed from us that sin state that is just so burdensome that we could never take care of. And in the process, you made us right with the Father. Lord, no animal could ever walk up and say, "Sacrifice me on behalf of people." No animal could ever willingly and wantingly on their own do what you did. No, it took you to come to earth and stand before us and say, "I will do what needs to be done." And we thank you, Lord Jesus. You are our ultimate sacrifice. It is in you we have hope. It is in you we have all despair washed away. It is in you that our conscience is made clean, as well as our sin state, and we praise you. Oh Lord, bless us this day to be your people as you have called us to be, that we would glorify you in all that we do. Oh Lord Jesus, be praised in all things. Amen.